Well, a couple months ago, my wife Katie and I were enjoying an evening out together. I believe my mother was in town, so we had some free childcare available to us. And we decided that particular evening that we were going to go to Costco. And we had never been to Costco before. Many of you are members there. We hear people talking about Costco all the time. And we decided to kind of check out and see what all the fuss was about. In the past, we had been members of Sam's Club before, so we kind of knew how the whole membership thing works at places like that. Remember, you pay an annual fee up front, and that annual fee gives you access to the store throughout the year. And I guess, in theory, whatever your savings at the store helps you to recoup your membership fee. And you flash your card when you walk in, they let you in, and then you give them your card before you check out, and then the person at the checkout desk will help you. And so the business model is actually quite good, right? We, the consumers, we pay Sam's Club and Costco money up front, and that gives us access to spend more money in their stores, right? So if you think about it, that's actually a pretty good model from Sam's Club and from Costco's perspective. We were in the car that evening, headed that way, and we began to talk about how much we'd be willing to pay for a membership. We had never been in the store, hadn't looked up online. I don't guess we'd ever heard how much membership cost, and we thought it'd be good to go in with a plan, right, with a budget. Dave Ramsey's always in my ear talking about budgets. I always hear him whenever it comes to spending money. We said $50. That was about how much we'd be willing to spend for a membership. We thought that was about how much Sam's Club cost. I'm not sure how much it cost anymore. I think it's somewhere around there. And we get there, we go to the customer service counter, and we begin to talk to a lady about membership at Costco. And this was the right woman to talk about membership at Costco. She was very passionate about it. She was very persuaded of the importance of membership. And she began to tell us all about membership. Membership at Costco was like membership in a family. She did nearly all of her shopping there. Her husband even worked there. And there's all kinds of benefits to membership. You can sign up for bottled water delivery. You can get discounts on travel. People shop there for the bacon, she said. That's the best bacon in town. People sign up for Costco in order just to get that bacon. And she said that all of this other stuff, Huggies makes their store brand diapers there. I guess she just assumed we had kids. And if we'd sign up today, we would get not only a membership in the club, but we would get a $20 gift card to Costco. And we would receive in the mail a little bit later coupons for all kinds of free stuff. Coupons for free bagels, coupons for free beef jerky. And at that point in my mind, I just shut down, because free beef jerky is enough from my perspective to sign up, right? Whatever it costs, we'll sign up and we'll get that free beef jerky. We were still a little undecided at that point. And so she said, why don't you go look around the store? We hadn't been in the store. We just went to the desk. Go look around the store, come back, and we'll talk a little bit more. So we did, and looked around the store. We liked, of course, what we saw. And we come back to the counter, and then we began to talk more specifics about membership. Well, it come to find out membership at Costco is a little more expensive than we thought. There's two levels of membership there, as you fellow Costco members know. There's the basic membership for $60, and then there's the executive membership for $120. And the executive membership, though, it comes with extra perks and benefits, right? Not to mention the 2% back that you get on everything that you purchase. The lady said she, of course, was an executive member, and her savings last year, the 2% back, it covered nearly all of her $120 fee, and that most people go with the executive membership. That's the way to go, of course. That's the way that you want to go. And then she said, when you take into account the $20 gift card and all the free coupons, it's basically a deal to get that executive club membership. So, of course, you know where this story is going. We signed up, and despite Dave Ramsey in my ear, we splurged for the $120 membership. And I walked out of Costco that day thinking and believing that I had actually done Costco a favor by signing up for their membership. And I thought to myself, you know, here, Costco, here's $120. Thank you so much for the privilege of being an executive member of your store. Costco Church knows a thing or two about membership, right? And there's all kinds of organizations and companies and stores that know lots about membership. And if you were here last Sunday, you may remember we began a new series called Meaningful Membership. And we tried to make the case last week that membership, church membership, is a biblical concept. It's something we find in the Bible. It's not something that just some preacher made up somewhere down the road. And we saw that nearly everything the Bible says, the New Testament says about about the church makes very little sense apart from clear boundaries and church membership. If the church is going to function how God designed the church to function, there ought to be, you know, these clear boundaries and distinctions when it comes to who's in and who's not. And today we shift gears a little bit and we begin thinking about the question, what does God ask and require of church membership? If church membership is a New Testament concept, if we find the evidence for this in the Bible, then the next question in our minds needs to be, okay, well, this is something that God has created and designed for our good. I believe God designed membership for our good to help us as we strive to follow Jesus. What is it that God would ask of us as members of the church? So today and over the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to share with you what I believe are five basic membership expectations. And we're going to use one word for each expectation to kind of keep things as simple as we can. We're also going to have a membership diagram that we'll see in just a moment that will help us hopefully to remember what these five expectations are. And each week we'll reveal a new expectation. The first expectation for membership, I believe, is captured by the word believe. Okay, so if we go to the next slide there, we've got our membership diagram there on the side of the slide. I want to say a special thanks again to David Yizer. He makes me look a lot better than I really am when it comes to design and everything. As I've said before, if anything looks well designed, it's not me, it's David, who uses his gifts to help me and the church. So thank you, David, for your help. So there's our diagram. The word believe there, of course, goes at the top by the cross. That's supposed to be a church, of course, and the cross represents salvation. It represents what Jesus has done for us. So we put the word believe at the top. The key statement there, if you've got your outline there in the bulletin, I've got this already printed for you. In the New Testament, the church is comprised of believers only. Okay, so every Sunday we're going to have a key statement that will help us kind of summarize what this expectation is all about. And that's our key statement for the day. In the New Testament, the church is comprised of believers only. That does not mean that non-members or unbelievers are not welcome when the church gathers. We welcome everyone in all of our gatherings of the church. But I believe this key statement, and I believe the New Testament supports the idea that membership is reserved only for those who have believed, right? The music this morning prepared us so well for this concept of believe and faith. I'm so thankful for all the songs that we sang to prepare us to think about what it means to believe in Jesus for salvation. We find this in a number of places in the New Testament. For me, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is the first and I would say the best place we find evidence for this. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to turn there. This is a familiar passage. I've preached on it at least twice, I know, in the past 4 years. And you're probably familiar with these words, but we're going to look at it from a slightly different perspective this morning when it comes to what church membership is all about and the expectation for us to believe. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the context here is fairly familiar probably for most of us, but I want to go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 1 and just kind of walk us through very quickly what's going on here. You know that the book of Acts picks up with post-resurrection Jesus. He's alive. He's with his disciples before he ascends to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering." So he had died on the cross, "by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And Jesus tells his disciples that they are to remain in Jerusalem after he descends into heaven and wait until the promised Holy Spirit descends. So Jesus will ascend and the Holy Spirit will descend. And the disciples do what Jesus asked them. They gather in the upper room in Jerusalem. One of the first things they do, they pray together, but they also replace Judas with a guy by the name of Matthias. So the 12 are back together. There's the full number of 12. Verse 15 in Acts 1 says that all total there were 120 followers of Jesus at that time. And again, they replaced Judas and Matthias. And it's here in Acts chapter 1 and Acts 2 that we find really some of the most important passages in all of the Bible about the church. Right here is where we see really the birth of the church. Because it's here in Acts 2, near the beginning of Acts 2, if you'll move on to the next chapter, where the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost and indwells all of these believers that have gathered together. Look in your Bibles at verses 2 and 4 of chapter 2 through 4 of chapter 2. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the text tells us that the believers are now able to speak in such a way that all of these people that were gathered on the day of Pentecost were able to understand in their own native language. You can read there all the different nationalities and peoples and people groups and languages represented. And as Peter and the disciples were speaking, everybody in the different languages that spoke different languages were actually able to understand in their own native tongue what it was they were saying. According to verse 11 in Acts 2, these believers are witnessing and sharing about God's mighty works to all who would listen. And then verse 13 says that the best explanation that the crowd could give as to all the strange things going on was that these people were drunk. And Peter stands up to correct this misunderstanding, and he begins to preach. And what a sermon Peter preached that day. As I've said before, if we could go back in time and listen to different sermons, this would be near the very top of all sermons that I've ever preached that I would love to have heard, to hear Peter stand up and preach on the day of Pentecost. And he boldly proclaims to all the Jews who were listening that day that the day had come that the prophet Joel had written about hundreds of years before, when the Holy Spirit would descend upon the people and indwell the believers in that day. Peter goes on to say that to the audience that they had played a part in the death and crucifixion of the Messiah. What a bold preacher Peter was to say that to his audience, you were the ones, you were partly responsible for the death of God's Messiah. But he goes on to say that the Messiah was Jesus, and you nailed him to the cross, but Jesus did not remain in the tomb. Just as God predicted, as David predicted in Psalm 16, the passage I read at the beginning of the service, God promises that the Messiah will not undergo corruption. He will not undergo decay, which I believe is a reference to the resurrection. Right, way back in Psalm 16, we find evidence that the Messiah is going to rise, that he won't remain in the tomb. Verse 32 in Acts 2 says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." The sermon ends in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," referring to Jesus, "both Lord and Christ," or Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." The words from Peter's sermon that day just thundered, I believe, from his mouth. And the people that were gathered there that day who heard the sermon that Peter gave, they were convicted. Right? How do we know they were convicted? We see this later on where we find that they were cut to the heart. Right? Verse 37 says, upon hearing these words, those in the audience are cut to the heart. The Greek for cut to the heart here, according to commentator Daryl Bach, points to, quote, a sharp pain or a stab often associated with emotion. So they are profoundly affected by this preaching, right? Some of us understand the conviction that we feel when we sin. Maybe when we first came to faith in Jesus, we felt this deep conviction over our sin, this sense of despair and despondency, not knowing what to do. How do we deal with our sins? Our sins have separated us from God, and there's nothing we can do to remove the guilt of our sin. And the people that day, I believe, felt that. They understood that they had played a role in the crucifixion of Jesus. They're utterly broken. They don't know what to do. So they ask Peter and the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What does Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, friend, what's the proper action? What's the response to conviction of sin? The response, the way that we respond to conviction of sin, according to Peter, is that we repent. Right? The word repent means to turn. It means more literally a changed mind. We grow and we learn to have a changed mind about our sin. We turn from our sin. We acknowledge our sin. We change our minds about our sin. And at the same time, the rest of the New Testament teaches, in order to become a Christian, as we repent, we also believe. Right? We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that Jesus is who Scripture says He is. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that He took our place. He substituted Himself on the cross for us. And as we repent, as we turn from our sins, we place our trust and our faith in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. Repentance is a radical reorientation of our lives. Now, Jesus is the center of everything. Right, that's what it means to be a Christian. We willingly submit and surrender to King Jesus. We lay down our lives and say, yes, Jesus, I will do this. I will obey your word because you're my Savior, you're my Lord, you're my God, and you're my King. And according to verse 41, Peter tells us what else we're to do after we come to faith in Jesus. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We're going to come back to baptism in another message in the coming weeks. But here we see that baptism is the way that we publicly profess that we know Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be baptized after we repent and after we believe. So now there's roughly 3,120 followers of Jesus, which brings us to our passage. And that was kind of a long context there, but it brings us to our passage in Acts 2, 42 through 47. This passage has been described in a number of ways. One commentator said that what Luke does here is he paints, quote, a portrait of the first Christian church. Right? He paints a portrait of the first Christian church. Now, not the first Christian church that is right beside us on the road. Right, this is the first church in existence, the first church in history. So this is an important church, right? And we want to know what this church did and who they were and what this church was all about. Verse 42 describes four common practices of those in the early church. If you're taking notes, here are the four things that you can jot down. What did this church do? Who were they? What did they find themselves doing? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So four things they were doing. First, they were devoted to the word, right? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That had to have been the main part of all that they did. They longed to hear the word. They longed to hear the apostles teach. And I believe that the centerpiece of the worship gathering at that time and the centerpiece of all that the apostles had to share was none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's what they knew. That's, I believe, what they preached. That's what they shared. The people in this church, they longed for it. They looked forward to it. They craved hearing the word proclaimed. Second, they were committed to fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia, which points to this sharing of life together. formed and shaped around Jesus and the gospel. More is involved in fellowship than just small talk amongst believers, right? Sometimes we think that if two Christians are together and we talk and whatever we talk about, we are having fellowship. According to, I believe, the New Testament, more is involved than that, right? Just talking about sports and the weather, what's going on with the ball game, is not necessarily koinonia. I believe koinonia, or fellowship, is this sharing of one's spiritual life together. It's this deep relational connection that has at its root a shared love for God and His Word. So as believers, if we want to truly fellowship with one another, we need to bring Jesus into the conversation. We need to bring the Word of God into the conversation. Third, those in the church were committed to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Most think this refers not just to sharing meals together in homes, but also the Lord's Supper. And we're going to come back again in another message and talk about the Lord's Supper. But this was something they did on a regular basis. They observed the Lord's Supper. They observed communion together. They shared meals in their homes. And finally, those in the church were committed to literally the prayers. In the original language, this is plural. Some think this points to set prayers offered in the temple, but most others think that this refers to corporate prayer. And if you read Acts 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, you'll see that the church prayed a lot together. They came together and prayed with one another. What was the result of these commitments? Look again in verses 43 and 44. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. So I want to pause here and hopefully point out something that should be obvious to us at this point. Are the people being described here in these verses, back in Acts chapter 1, are these people Christians? Are they followers of Jesus? Are they believers? Right? The 3,120 people in view here, are these people believers and followers in Jesus? The answer to that question, from my perspective, of course, is yes. Right? All the evidence, I believe Luke is going to great lengths to persuade us that these people are actually Christians. How do we know that? If you back up to verse 41, look at this. So those who received his word, that's talking about the sermon that Peter preached, and this call to repentance. In order to receive someone's word, you don't just hear it, but you act on it. Right? To receive something is you accept it, you do whatever it is that the person says. So those who received his word, in this context, those who repented and believed in Jesus in the gospel in response to the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit, those people were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That last phrase there is important. They were added that day about 3,000 souls. To me, this implies a boundary. Right? I think the word boundary really captures well what church membership is all about. Apparently, before this time, there was a boundary. There was a clear consensus who was in and who wasn't in. And this text tells us that there were added 3,000 people to that existing number. Right? I believe that's what this text is speaking about. Then we encounter, I believe, even clearer in verse 44. This is on your notes if you want to add this word here. Verse 44 says, and all who believed were together. Right? And all who believed were together. This passage truly describes the first church in history. Is it not plain for all to see that in the New Testament, the church is comprised of believers only? Again, that doesn't mean that non-believers and non-members are not welcome in the gathering of the church. I'm talking about the who's in, right? Who's in the membership of the church. This must always be the first expectation for membership. I believe we have to start here. There is no category in the New Testament that I have found, at least, for a Christian who is not active and involved in a local church. Right? Maybe it's in there. I challenge the previous folks at 8:30, if there's something in there where you can find that, please point it out to me. But I think that's a category that we have invented, right? That we can function, we can be a Christian, and we don't have to be involved and active in a local church. I think that's a man-made concept. I don't find evidence for that in the New Testament. I'll even go as far as to say this: I do not believe a person can fully follow Jesus apart from membership and involvement in a local church. Say, Pastor, that's kind of a strong statement, but I'm convinced that's what the New Testament teaches. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, the New Testament places this strong emphasis upon the role of the church in the life of a Christian. Now, we see evidence and further proof of this in a number of places. Mainly in verse 40, or in verse 47, we see this, and then on down. But look in verse 45 really quickly. Let's see, before we get to verse 47, let's see how the gospel has transformed those who believe in Jesus. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So how do you explain this apart from the radical change produced by the Holy Spirit? This type of generosity is the fruit, so to speak, of a life that has been transformed by Jesus and the gospel. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together, so they were gathering together on a regular basis and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then look at verse 47, the last part here, the last part of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the Lord added to their number, right? This number that existed, God was adding more people to it. The church was growing and expanding. Now, the early church, they probably did not have all 3,120 of these people on an Excel spreadsheet somewhere in the upper room, right? They didn't have that. They may have had a written record, may not, I don't know. But to me, it's so clear that they knew who was in and who wasn't. They knew who, and you were in if you had repented and believed. And you were not in if you had not. Right? Doesn't mean you can't be part of what the church is doing. But those who were let in had believed. Where else do we see evidence for this? Well, we might call, this is what kind of theologians call regenerate church membership. Right? Regenerate church membership. Regeneration is the act of the Holy Spirit changing your heart from the heart, you know, from your, and being converted from your old way of life to a new way of living when the Holy Spirit changes your heart. So regenerate points to basically to the point of you're a Christian. Regenerate church membership is a fancy way of saying that membership is reserved for believers only. Where do we see this? Really quickly, Acts chapter 4, verse 4. On your notes there, further evidence, you can just jot down the scripture references, Acts 4, 4 and 32. But for many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, right? So again, this emphasis is on those who have believed, those who have been converted. Acts 5, 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. How about Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 7? Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, right, the church was growing, those in the church are described as disciples, believers, were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distributions. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And finally, Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Right? So the church is multiplying, the church is growing, and the church is comprised of believers only. You say, Pastor, why are you belaboring this point? Right, if you agree with this, it could be obvious to you. But if you don't agree, that the reason why I am belaboring this point, which seems so obvious to me, that church membership is reserved only for those who have believed. I believe this is important, and here we're kind of getting down to really where the rubber meets the road. I believe this is important, and this is the statement on your notes there, because when a person joins a church, that church is giving its stamp of approval on that person's salvation. Okay? Now you can fill that in on your notes there. When a person, if you want, joins a church, that church is giving its stamp of approval on the person's salvation. Friends, when we allow someone to join our church here, we are endorsing that that person actually is a Christian, right? When you've joined our church, what our church is saying is that, yes, we believe that you are a Christian, and we welcome you into our church family. We believe, at least in theory, that regenerate church membership is the case. That's what we believe. And is that not, in a sense, what's going on when someone joins, right? When someone joins, that's why it's so important that we do our very best to discern, as best as humanly possible, if someone is a believer or not. But here's the problem, friends, and this is where our practice sometimes contradicts what we believe. I'm probably going to offend some of us here this morning, and not everyone is going to agree with some of the things that I'm about to state, but I state these because I do believe them, and at very minimum, I want to challenge us to think. I'm not challenging us to act on any of these things I'm about to say, but at the very least, I'm introducing some of these things for further conversation, for further discussion. Okay, so here's the problem. Here's how the principle, the idea of regenerate church membership that we affirm in theory, at least that most of us do, that only a Christian can be a member of the church. This is where we sometimes don't practice what we preach. We literally have hundreds of inactive, uninvolved people on our church roll that we consider members who we have not seen or heard from in years, and in some cases even decades, right? The membership of our church is over 1,000, and on a good Sunday here the past few weeks, we've had pretty good attendance. It's been 300, 315, 320 or so. And so tell me this, what evidence do we find in all of these people that are on our membership roll, what evidence do we see that they actually have been converted and saved? How do we know that those people are actually following Jesus? How do we know that they have been saved? We don't know because they aren't around for us to see any evidence in their lives. Now, let me say this. God is the only being who knows the condition of a person's soul, right? I don't pretend to. All I can do as the pastor, when someone joins, is ask questions and see what a person believes. You know, does their life somewhat reflect what they claim to believe? So only God knows the condition of the heart. But church, Jesus also has a lot to say about the fruit that our lives bear, right? And just stay with me for a little bit longer. When we claim to believe, When we say that we are Christians, and yet when we have little desire to be around other believers, when we ignore and disobey the command to regularly gather with the church for worship and for encouragement, when our lives bear very little spiritual fruit, I believe we are in a dangerous place, biblically speaking. Okay, so what's at stake when we allow our member? I'm going to get myself in even deeper water here, right? So what's at stake? But I want to introduce this and get us to think about these things. What's at stake when we allow all of these folks to remain on a roll? I'm not suggesting that we remove anyone from the roll, right? I'm not suggesting that at this point. I'm simply communicating the potential problems that this has. And if, as a church as a whole, if we decide to take action at some point in the future, that's something that the church can do as a whole. But here's the dangers, I think there's at least four dangers when we allow our membership role to remain inflated. Number one, we potentially, and I'm going to use the word potentially in every time because, again, these are all just potential dangers. Only God knows the heart. I recognize that, okay? We potentially give inactive, uninvolved members false assurance of salvation, okay? We potentially give, inactive, uninvolved members false assurance of salvation. If that's true, which I think it is, we are not being very loving towards those people. Right, this is an unloving thing for our church to do. Only God knows the heart. We believe and affirm that. We also believe and affirm, hopefully, that as Christians, our lives take the shape of Jesus Jesus was in the synagogue every Sabbath. That was his custom. That's what the scripture teaches. And the rest of the New Testament affirms the importance, dare I say, the necessity of gathering with other believers for worship and encouragement. So how do we reconcile this necessity that we find in scripture? Come back next week and I'll share with you the primary passage that tells us, yes, it's a necessity that we gather together on a regular basis with the church. How do we reconcile this necessity? And I'll share with you the primary passage that tells us, yes, it's a necessity that we gather together on a regular basis with the church. How do we reconcile this necessity with the disregard of this necessity by hundreds of people on our roll? Now, let me clarify this further. I am not categorically saying, and I want you to hear this, I am not categorically saying that those on our roll who never attend are not believers. I'm not saying that. Only God knows their hearts. I hope and pray that they are, right? That's absolutely what I want is to see all of these hundreds of people come back to worship with us. That's what I want. Our church, imagine how stronger our church would be if everybody on our membership roll was active and involved. I hope that they are Christians, and they might be. Only God knows for sure. But what I am saying is that obedience to the commands and principles in Scripture is a better indicator of salvation than when someone walks the aisle and shakes the pastor's hand and is baptized. And that's what I'm saying. I think I can say that with the full authority of Scripture behind me. We're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by our good works. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Right? And there's all kinds of passages that say that when we come to faith in Christ, our lives are going to change, and we're going to have a desire to do what God in his word says for us to do. All right, nobody's left yet, so I guess you're with me a little bit. Number two, an inflated membership role, again, potentially tarnishes the reputation of Jesus in our community, right? God designed the church as a means of accountability, right? That's why we all know on our own we are prone to stray, prone to wander, as the old song says. We need, and this is another sermon later on, we need other people, right? We desperately need, as Christians, we need other people in our lives to help us to follow Jesus. As the quote I shared last week from Mark Dever, he said, Pastor Mark Dever, he says, when you join a church, basically what you are saying is, I am now your responsibility, and you are now my responsibility, right? Together, we are going to help each other follow Jesus as best we can. So, for example, if someone on our roll is living in some sort of sin and claims to follow Jesus and yet is never lovingly confronted about it by the church and then repents, I believe, church, the witness of Jesus is hindered in our community, right? His name is dishonored. His name is shamed because this person claims to be a Christian and yet is living as an unbeliever. From my perspective, that is a pretty serious thing. Number three, an inflated membership role potentially tarnishes the reputation of our church in our community. The same logic applies here as our previous point. Someone claims to be a member of our church, never attends, lives as an unbeliever. What does that say to our community about what we as a church believe? It says, at the very least, we have a very deficient view of what it means to follow Jesus. So not only is the reputation of Jesus potentially tarnished, so it is the reputation of our church. And finally, number four, pastors must give an account for those entrusted to their care. Saw this last week. How can a pastor shepherd and know the condition of the flock's souls if the person is never here? Right? That creates a huge problem in my mind as the pastor of our church for these hundreds of people that have formally joined our church that, according to Hebrews 13:17, says that I will give an account as I watch over the souls of those in the flock. What does that do for my responsibility and for my accountability when we literally have hundreds of people that I've never met that I wouldn't know, you know, wouldn't know them from Adam? What does that do for me and other pastors and other churches when it says we will give an account for those entrusted to our care? So there are, from my perspective, there are serious issues related to an inflated membership role. And all, why are you bringing all of this up? Because I believe all of this is absolutely connected with this first basic expectation of membership, that a person must be truly born again in order to be a member of the church. So the first stake that we drive into the ground as we're trying to discover what it is the New Testament says about church membership is the necessity to believe. Right? I believe with every ounce of my body, every fiber of my body, that the church is comprised of believers only. Right? Only Christians are allowed to join the church. Not a member, not a believer. We're glad that you're here. You are always welcome in our midst as we gather. But as far as membership goes, I believe we must remain faithful to what Scripture says, and I'm persuaded that Scripture says that the church is comprised of believers only. So as we labor to become a healthier church, let us start by affirming this clear expectation we find in His Word. We gladly welcome those who believe into our church family.